The headlines. Iran's parliament overwhelmingly approves a bill aimed at tackling sanctions in what is described as the first practical response to the assassination of a prominent nuclear scientist. The UN appeals for a record $35 billion to provide aid in 2021 as the coronavirus pandemic leaves tens of millions more people in crisis. And OPEC members reach a broad consensus on the need to extend oil production cuts for 3 months, if their allies also support such a move. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us. Iranian lawmakers have overwhelmingly approved the bill aimed at tackling sanctions imposed on the country. The bill requires the government to pursue uranium enrichment to the 20% level. It also calls for increasing stockpiles of low-enriched uranium. The bill calls for making use of advanced centrifuges, namely IR-6 and IR-2M types. Iranian lawmakers pushed for the bill following multiple rounds of sanctions that the U.S. imposed after it withdrew from the nuclear deal in 2018. Under the deal, Iran had agreed on curbs on its nuclear program. The bill follows the Friday assassination of eminent Iranian nuclear and defense scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. An informed source says that the bill is Iran's first practical response to the assassination. Iran has once again vowed to bring to justice those behind the assassination of its top nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The foreign ministry spokesman said that Iran will certainly punish the perpetrators of the targeted killing, as well as those who ordered it. Saeed Khatibzadeh added that Israel's role in the terror attack with the support of the U.S. is undeniable. Fakhrizadeh was assassinated in a town near the capital, Tehran, on Friday. The foreign ministry spokesman thanked all governments who slammed the assassination, including Iran's Arab neighbors. Khatibzadeh said only one Persian Gulf state did not condemn the assault. He was referring to Saudi Arabia. The EU describes the assassination of Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh as a criminal act, but stops short of pointing the finger at Israel for the atrocity. One EU lawmaker tells Press TV that the murder last Friday near Tehran was designed to stifle efforts to pursue diplomacy with Iran. Jerome Hughes reports.
We are told that EU officials are monitoring the situation in the Middle East very closely as tensions escalate over the assassination last Friday of senior Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The 27-nation bloc's foreign policy spokesperson, Peter Stano, gave this reaction when we spoke to him via Skype.
What happened on Friday in the city of Abzaz is a criminal act and runs counter to the principle of respect for human rights on which or for which the European Union is standing for.
One EU lawmaker says Israel orchestrated the attack under false pretenses and in cahoots with the Trump administration to try and scupper Joe Biden's plans to re-engage with Iran in 2021.
People should remember that Iran has no nuclear weapons, despite for the last 25 years Israel crying wolf that they could develop one. Israel has nuclear weapons. So, I mean, which is the bigger danger to peace in the region?
Political commentators say the EU has a pattern of issuing strongly worded statements, but will once again shy away from taking any firm steps against Israel. They say the bloc has turned a blind eye to repeated international law violations perpetrated by Israel and Saudi Arabia. Apparently, this is because the EU does not want to upset the United States, but also trade in weapons and goods to these regimes is worth billions of euro annually. The big question now is, how might Tehran respond to Fakhrizadeh's murder? And what impact could any such response have on ambitions under a Biden presidency to save the Iran nuclear deal?
Tehran has always insisted its nuclear energy program is purely peaceful. Security analysts say the Israeli regime and the very powerful Israel lobby in Washington have shown time and time again the last thing in the world they want is peace with Iran. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The UN says that 1 in 33 people around the world will need humanitarian aid next year due to the coronavirus pandemic. According to UN officials, the figure will amount to 235 million people worldwide. They say that's a 40% increase from the number of people in need of aid in 2020. The UN says that hunger, conflicts, and climate change have made the situation worse. It says that there's also a risk of famines in countries like Syria, the Democratic Republic of Congo, and Yemen. The UN is appealing for more funding by wealthier countries. It says that it has raised only half of the $35 billion funding required to reach out to those in need. since the coronavirus hit France nearly 1 year ago, and with a second lockdown of 6 months, unemployment and poverty are rising dramatically in the European country. Chris Den Hond has more.
A new kind of the French population is falling into a state of poverty. That's the conclusion of a poll institute, Ipsos, the Observatory of Inequalities, and of important humanitarian associations like the Resto du Coeur and Secours Populaire. They sound the alarm. The health crisis caused by the coronavirus is provoking an unprecedented social crisis. A new kind of people stand in line today for clothes and food assistance.
More and more people are coming here, especially since 3 weeks, because it's getting cold. We have started distribution points for women and older people, and we see that more women and older persons are coming. Now we have also more and more young people, young mothers, and students, so there is more diversity in the people coming here.
Rachid Agar is the founder and responsible of this Open Table Humanitarian Association. Since long time, he is heavily invested in aid for people in need.
Those who had small jobs of 2 or 3 hours a day, they sunk. Everybody is at the bottom. We picked up many of them. They were on a tightrope and they tipped over. We see a lot of them.
1 in 3 French persons has now less income than before the COVID crisis. Those who still have work fear to lose their job. Mariette was a saleswoman. Her business closed during the first lockdown. Now she depends from the food distribution. She crossed the line.
These people emptied their savings. They consumed the last tin can before coming here to us. At the end, when they had nothing left, they came here and stood in line. We notice people who come here for the first time. The misery today is screaming. We hear it. Hunger is yelling. Before, hunger and the misery were silent and hidden. Today, people are not ashamed anymore because they are in a survival mode.
The number of persons who receive food aid increased with 30% since the COVID crisis. Old people are paying a heavy tribute in matter of health, but young people will suffer more from the economic impact of the COVID crisis. Half of the poor in France is less than 30 years old. Since the beginning of the COVID crisis and the two lockdowns, 1 extra million of French has fallen under the poverty line. That's a total of 10 million of poor people in France. The Bank of France foresees an unemployment rate over 10% for 2021. An increasing number of people are in need for food assistance and blankets, especially now in the freezing cold. Chris Den Hond, Paris.
The head of the World Health Organization has warned about a rising trend of coronavirus infections in Mexico.
The number of increasing cases and deaths in Mexico is very, very worrisome. When it reached its lowest the week of October 12, it was around 2,000. Now, by November 23, the week of November 23, the number of deaths has doubled from 2,000 to around 4,000. I think this shows that Mexico is in bad shape.
Tedros says the number of deaths and infections has surged in Mexico, indicating that the country is facing a serious problem. Mexico's coronavirus death toll is the fourth highest in the world. It has crossed the grim milestone of 100,000. Confirmed cases are around 1.1 million. Experts say the figures are probably much higher. Officials say most hospital beds are occupied by COVID-19 patients. The number of coronavirus infections in Iran is now approaching the grim milestone of 1 million. Health Ministry spokeswoman Sima Sadatlari said the daily infection cases rose by nearly 14,000 to about 976,000. She added that 382 more people also died of the disease in the past 24 hours. That brings the total number of fatalities to over 48,600. The spokeswoman also said that almost 678,000 people have managed to recover from the highly contagious disease. The Iranian government has implemented restrictions throughout the country to curb the spread of the virus. Iran, Cuba, and Venezuela raised concerns over the impact of unilateral sanctions in light of the COVID-19 pandemic. At the UN seminar in Vienna, Iran's ambassador said that banking restrictions have prevented the Islamic Republic from obtaining medicine and medical equipment to fight the coronavirus. Tomolesky reports.
Iran, Cuba, and Venezuela host a virtual seminar at the UN headquarters in Vienna on unilateral sanctions and their impacts in light of the COVID-19 pandemic. The three countries are under crippling US sanctions that have added extra pressure as they struggle to fight the coronavirus. banking restrictions resulting from the sanctions are affecting the country's ability to obtain medical equipment, a point highlighted by the UN Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. Iran's ambassador to international organizations in Vienna, Qasem Gharibabadi, said as the world's biggest imposer of unilateral sanctions, the US should be held accountable for the consequences of its actions.
These sanctions violate human rights in the current circumstances. In our country, we also face a problem in importing medicine and medical equipment from abroad as a result of these cruel, unilateral, coercive measures and banking restrictions. Those who impose these sanctions have international responsibilities.
The Cuban ambassador said many countries are unaware of the impact that these sanctions are having on countries' healthcare systems and people's normal day-to-day lives.
As a result of this seminar, we will try to impulse all declaration in all resolution of the United Nations to include the request to the United States and the other country and the European country who impose unilateral coercive measure to lifting those measures, as the Secretary General of the United Nations requests and the High Commissioner of Human Rights.
In a joint statement, representatives of 38 participating countries said unilateral coercive measures are against international law, human rights, and the UN Charter.
Under the current circumstances caused by the coronavirus, they said, sanctions have made targeted countries vulnerable and need to be lifted. Homolezki, Vienna.
Members of the Organization of the Petroleum Exporting Countries have agreed to extend oil production cuts for another 3 months, starting from January. OPEC ministers and delegates said that there would be consensus on the issue if their allies in a wide group called OPEC Plus support the move. The Iranian oil minister Bijan Namdar-Zangana also confirmed the consensus, but said the meeting with OPEC Plus would be difficult and requires negotiations and patience. Sources say that Tuesday's meeting has been rescheduled to December the 3rd to give more time for discussions. In April, OPEC members agreed to cut production by 7.7 million barrels a day due to diminishing demand amid the coronavirus pandemic. But OPEC Plus countries want the output to be increased. The U.S. Senate remains divided on an aid plan for the pandemic-hit economy ahead of a year-end deadline. Lawmakers have urged their Senate colleagues to reach a deal as time is running out, but both Republicans and Democrats in the Senate have acknowledged the urgency of clinching a deal. But they remain divided on how much to spend and what to spend it on. The deadlock comes despite months of negotiations. Both sides blame each other for the situation. U.S. Congress in March approved a $2.2 trillion aid package, but a number of its key provisions will expire at the end of the year. Azerbaijani forces have moved into the final district given up by Armenia in a peace deal that ended weeks of fighting over the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh region. Azerbaijan's defense ministry released a video showing a tank leading a column of trucks into the Lachin district. The trucks were flanked by military vehicles from Russia, which brokered the peace deal. Under the accord, Armenia agreed to hand over to Azerbaijan three districts. The deal also saw some 2,000 Russian peacekeepers deployed in Nagorno-Karabakh. The agreement was reached on November 9. It ended 6 weeks of fighting between Azerbaijan and Armenia over Nagorno-Karabakh. The fighting was the deadliest in a decades-long dispute over the region. The British government says businesses should get ready for the end of the Brexit transition period amid deadlocked talks over a trade deal with the European Union. Cabinet Office Minister Michael Gove says that there is no time to lose for companies, only 1 month to go before the current trade arrangements expire. He had earlier warned of potential disruptions for businesses due to an increase in red tape, regardless of the results of the talks with the EU. Britain formally left the bloc in January, but remains bound by EU rules by the end of 2020. That is when the transition period ends. The two sides should reach a deal on their future trade ties, but they have remained deadlocked over a number of issues. Palestinians have held a protest rally in a village of West Bank against Israel's decision to raise it to the ground. The rally was part of events to mark International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. Mona Kandil reports from the occupied West Bank.
The International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people was designated by the United Nations on November 29 in 1977. The day is marked every year internationally with rallies and activities aimed at drawing attention to the struggle of the Palestinian people. This year, a protest was held in the village of Khan al-Ahmar that is under a threat again to be demolished by the Israeli military On this day, Palestinians assured they will continue to defend their lands amid calls by the Palestine Liberation Organization to enable the Palestinians to exercise their right to self-determination and their independent state.
We are still struggling to protect our basic rights against Israeli regime violence. Meanwhile, our dream of an independent Palestinian state has not yet come true. We have come here to voice our protest against Israel's aggression. We are the real owners of these lands.
This year, however, Palestinians say they were left alone struggling the Israeli occupation and its non-stop attempts to annex more lands, mainly after some Arab states have signed normalization deals with Tel Aviv. These ties, Palestinians say, simply undermine efforts for Palestinian state. Palestinian officials stress that what they see as a symbolic international solidarity has failed to give the Palestinian people their rights, while Israel continues to occupy most of the land of historical Palestine. The UN, meanwhile, has renewed commitment to the Palestinian people. However, its Secretary General, Antonio Guterres, has cautioned that the prospects for a viable two-state solution are becoming more distant, mainly with Israel's expansion of illegal settlements, a significant spike in the demolition of Palestinian homes and structures, violence, and continued militant activity. After more than 40 years since the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people was designated by the UN, Palestinian rights remain usurped and the dream of an independent Palestinian state has not yet come true. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. President-elect Joe Biden will have an all-female senior communications team at his White House, led by campaign communications director Kate Bedingfield. Kate Bedingfield will serve as Biden's White House communications director, and Jen Psaki, a longtime Democratic spokeswoman, will be his press secretary. Biden, whose office said he would receive his first presidential intelligence briefing on Monday, also plans to name a woman as director of the Office of Management and Budget. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Joe Biden Announces All-Female Media Team at His White House. Stay with us for more. President-elect Joe Biden will have an all-female senior communications team at his White House, led by campaign communications director Kate Bedingfield. Kate Bedingfield will serve as Joe Biden's White House communications director, and Jen Psaki, a longtime Democratic spokeswoman, will be his press secretary. Biden, whose office said he would receive his first presidential intelligence briefing on Monday, also plans to name a woman as director of the Office of Management and Budget. Neera Tanden, the president and chief executive of the Center for American Progress, a liberal think tank, will be given the job of overseeing the implementation of Joe Biden's policies, according to a person familiar with the transition process. All three women are veterans of the Obama administration. Kate Bedingfield served as communications director for Biden whilst he was vice president. Jen Psaki was a White House communications director and a spokesperson at the State Department. and Neera Tandon served as a senior advisor to Health and Human Services Secretary Kathleen Sebelius. Communicating directly and truthfully to the American people is one of the most important duties of a president, and this team will be entrusted with the tremendous responsibility of connecting the American people to the White House, Joe Biden said in a statement. These qualified, experienced communicators bring diverse perspectives to their work and a shared commitment to building this country back better, he added. Karine Jean-Pierre, who was Vice President-elect Kamala Harris's Chief of Staff, will serve as a Principal Deputy Press Secretary for the President-elect. She is another Obama Administration alumni, having served as a Regional Political Director for the White House Office of Political Affairs. Pili Toba, who was Communications Director for the Coalitions on Biden's campaign, will be his Deputy White House Communications Director. In a short statement released on Sunday regarding Biden's plans for the following day, his office said that following the briefing, Joe Biden would meet with advisors. Meanwhile, there are reports that Joe Biden has fractured his right foot after slipping whilst playing with his dog, Major. The injury was discovered in a scan on Sunday, 29th of November, and will likely require him to wear a boot for several weeks, according to his doctor. Biden suffered an injury on Saturday, 28th of November, and visited an orthopedist in Newark, Delaware on Sunday afternoon, his office said. Initial x-rays did not show any obvious fracture, but medical staff ordered a more detailed CT scan, his doctor Kevin O'Connor said in a statement. The subsequent CT scan found tiny fractures of two small bones in the middle of his right foot, Dr. O'Connor said. It is anticipated that he will likely require a walking boot for several weeks, according to Dr. Kevin O'Connor. Fractures are a concern generally as people age, but Joe Biden's fracture appears to be a relatively mild one based on his doctor's statement and a planned treatment. At 78 years old, he will be the oldest president when he's inaugurated in January. Biden often dismissed questions about his age during the campaign. Reporters covering the president-elect were not afforded the opportunity to see Biden enter the doctor's office on Sunday, despite multiple requests. Leaving the doctor's office to head to an imaging center for a CT scan, Joe Biden was visibly limping, though he walked without a crutch or other aid. Biden will be the oldest person to assume the American presidency when he's sworn in next year, and his health is likely to be watched closely by both allies and opponents alike.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyyil Azim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin, la siyama baqiyatillah fil aradin, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. I hope Allah gives me tawfiq to be able to do justice with this important issue, the issue of characteristics of community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And inshallah, with your du'as and with your inshallah contribution by comments and questions, whatever comes to your mind, inshallah we can as a community get involved and engaged with this important topic. Inshallah we will try to address every night one important aspect of community, and tonight I'm going to prepare the ground inshallah for the coming lectures. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that He has sent for mankind many, many prophets. Why? لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people establish justice, social justice, equity. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, not لِيُقِيمُ الْقِسْطِ. They didn't come to establish social justice. They came to teach people and help people so that people get ready for establishing social justice. If you read the lives of the messengers in the Quran, you find that the Prophet Ibrahim, Nabiyyina wa Ali alayhi salam, had a very important role. He is one of the very special people, one of the five most outstanding messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the father of Tawheed, the one that today Jews, Christians, Muslims all belong. So if today there is a group of people which are actually more than half population of the world who believe in God in a monotheistic way, this is all partly because of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. I'm saying partly because of course many other prophets contributed, but we are all in debt to Prophet Ibrahim ala nabiyyina wa alihi alayhi salam. This man who was so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him as Khalil. وَاتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ خَلِيلًا. This is not very, you know, ordinary position. It's very high position. He was so humble that he never looked at himself as a special person.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
I very much love this beautiful story about Prophet Ibrahim becoming Khalil of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a story that Prophet Ibrahim, because he had the habit of inviting guests to his house, he was very hospitable. You know, today also in all Abrahamic religions, in Judaism, Christianity, Islam, hospitality is very important. This is partly because of the sunnah of Ibrahim. He was very hospitable. He was never afraid of guests coming to his house. Sometimes people, when they hear that guest is coming, they are worried. We don't have, you know, anything ready, or, you know, it takes time. But Ibrahim was never afraid of guests coming to his house. Indeed, when he had no guest, he was going outside and trying to find someone to invite to his house so that he can share his meal with him. So one day, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam went outside to find some guests. And as normal, he used to lock the door so that no one goes and disturbs his family. So the hadith says that one day, the Prophet Ibrahim, ala nabiyyina wa alihi salam, when he was going back home, he saw a young man in his house. So he said, "Bi'idhna man dakhalta hadhihi ad-dar?" Who gave you permission to enter this house? He didn't shout at him, he didn't, you know, start fighting, just ask question, who gave you permission? Even he didn't say, you don't have permission, he said, who gave you permission? So that person, which looked like a human being but was not a human being, said, "Bi'idhni Rabbi hadhihi ad-dar." I entered with the permission of the Lord of this house, the owner of this house. The Prophet Ibrahim didn't say, I am the Lord of this house, it's registered in my name, you can check, you know, with my solicitor. No, he said, this must be an angel of God, because there are only angels who have connection to the Lord of this house. I'm not the Lord of this house. Then that angel told him, I have a mission. Please listen very carefully. He said, I have a mission. I have been sent to give the news to someone who has been chosen as Khalil, as a friend by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it was me or you that the angel is found in our house and he says, I have come to give this good news, we would definitely thought that this is me. Why he has come to my house? Especially if you know that you are a prophet. And as you know, he became first Nabi, then he was Rasul, then he was Khalil. So he was already a Nabi and a messenger. And this angel in his house, but he never thought that it is himself. He never thought that I am worthy, I am qualified to become Khalil of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he said something very important. He said, please tell me who is the one who is chosen by Allah to be his Khalil, so that I serve him till I die. Look at the humbleness of this man. So Tawheed, I think, is more obvious here than destroying the idols. Those external idols can be more easily broken than this internal one. He has definitely first destroyed the idols here. He didn't think that it is he himself. This is the first point. Second, he volunteered to serve the friend of Allah. He didn't say, who is the friend of Allah so that we can have a meeting? I want to meet him. I want to teach him. No, he said, I want to serve him till end of my life. And compare this with Iblis. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is my Khalifa, not only my friend, my Khalifa. Because Khalifa is more than friend. Khalifa is my vicegerent. It's like my, you know, replacement, my substitute, my deputy. And just ask to do one sajda, not to do sajda till end of your life. Iblis said, I am better. Why I should do sajda for him? So, Iblis was asked. Ibrahim volunteered. Iblis was asked for once. He volunteered for end of his life. So this is Ibrahim.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children, generation by generation, to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. And may Allah make us able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله محمد peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
The Limelight.
While it is easy to see Pompeo's recent announcements as simply another one of Trump administration's renunciations of long-standing international norms, support for the Zionist regime colonization of occupied Palestinian territory has been ongoing for years. It has been endorsed by Republicans and Democrats alike. It was under the Clinton administration that U.S. support for the Zionist regime settlements became apparent, increasing aid to the regime by the same amount deducted from the loan guarantee, thereby using taxpayer dollars to subsidize the settlement's expansion and undermining efforts by peace activists and international community to freeze settlement expansion. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Stephen Zunz Ryder, published under the heading, Pompeo Embraced Zionist Regime Settlements, but Democrats Also Paved the Way for It. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has faced widespread international condemnation for his recent assertions that illegal Israeli regime settlements constructed in the occupied West Bank are somehow legal and part of the occupied Palestine, and that products from these colonies on confiscated Palestinian land should be labeled as made in the Israeli regime. What fear are discussing, however, is that while these proclamations are unprecedented in their scope, they are in fact the culmination of decades of bipartisan support for the Zionist regime expansionism in the United States of America. The illegality of the Israeli regime settlements in the West Bank is clear. Article 49 of the 4th Geneva Convention, to which both the Zionist regime and the United States are signatories, prohibits any occupying power from transferring parts of its own civilian population into the territory it occupies. United Nations Security Council Resolutions 446, 452, 465, 471, and 2334 have explicitly recognized the application of the 4th Geneva Convention to the Zionist regime-occupied territories, as does a landmark 2004 decision by the International Court of Justice. The Nixon, Ford, and Carter administrations all recognized the illegality of these settlements when the Zionist regime's colonization drive began in 1970s. In 1978, the U.S. State Department issued a formal finding that they were indeed a clear-cut violation of international law. Last year, however, the Trump administration revoked this long-standing ruling and declared that the United States now considered the settlements legal. During his trip to the occupied Palestine on November 19th, Pompeo became the highest-ranking U.S. official to visit one of these illegal settlements, crossing into the occupied West Bank to visit the Pesagot, built on confiscated private Palestinian land and funded by American donors to Trump campaign. While there, he declared that his visit was a simple recognition of this as part of the occupied Palestine and a recognition of the reality. Pompeo later went to the Golan Heights, also the first for a top U.S. official, when he insisted that it was a central part of Israel. Even the Reagan administration supported a unanimous 1981 U.N. Security Council resolution declaring the Israeli regime's illegal annexation of the Syrian territory as null and void. This reality of facts on the ground cited by Pompeo was made possible by both Republican and Democratic administrations, despite occasional finger-wagging to Israeli regime settlement expansion as well as a series of bipartisan congressional resolutions. Indeed, the trend toward U.S. acceptance of the Zionist regime's colonization drive has been moving forward for decades. The Reagan administration was the first to stop referring to the settlements as illegal, but still opposed their expansion. In 1991, President George H.W. Bush insisted on a settlement freeze as a condition to granting a controversial $10 billion loan guarantee to the Israeli regime. In response, leading members of Congress, as well as Bill Clinton and most candidates for 1992 Democratic presidential nomination, attacked Bush for the right by calling on the president to grant the loan guarantee unconditionally. He eventually capitulated, though, insisting that the United States of America cut the amount of the loan guarantee granted in $2 billion in increments over the subsequent 5 years by the equivalent amount the Zionist regime paid for settlement construction. It was under the Clinton administration that U.S. support for the Zionist regime settlements became apparent, increasing aid to the Zionist regime by the same amount deducted from the loan guarantee, thereby using taxpayer dollars to subsidize the settlement's expansion and undermining efforts by peace activists and the international community to free settlement expansion. When the Oslo Accords were signed in September 1993, and the Palestinians pressed to address the settlement's issue immediately, Clinton insisted that it be delayed as a final status issue to be dealt with later in the talks following security and redeployment issues, thereby enabling the Zionist regime to create facts on the ground by building more and more settlements, even as the peace process slowly moved forward. To the shock of much of the international community, the Clinton administration also insisted that the Fourth Geneva Convention and the four UN Security Council resolutions addressing the settlements issue were suddenly no longer relevant, voting two otherwise unanimous new resolutions calling on the Israeli regime to cease its settlement activities. In 1998, the Clinton administration and Congress approved additional aid to the Zionist regime to build bypass roads and security enhancements for Israeli settlers in the occupied territories. Clinton and the Zionist regime Prime Minister Ehud Barak's proposed boundaries of a future Palestinian state unveiled at the July 2000 Camp David summit excluded most of the new and expanded settlement blocks developed during the previous years by incorporating them into an enlarged occupied Palestine, dividing the Palestinian West Bank into four non-contiguous regions. This failure by the United States to demand that the Israeli regime live up to its international legal obligations and cease its settlements expansion was therefore largely responsible for the collapse of the peace process. George W. Bush's support for right-wing Israeli regime Prime Minister Ariel Sharon's 2004 Convergence Plan, which would have incorporated virtually all West Bank settlements into the occupied Palestine, and left the Palestinians with even less territory than in the Camp David proposal 4 years earlier, was endorsed by a broad bipartisan majority in Congress, including Chuck Schumer, John Kerry, Hillary Clinton, and Joe Biden. That same year, these senators co-sponsored a resolution condemning the International Court of Justice, ICJ, for ruling against what the resolution described as the security fence being constructed by the Israeli regime. In saying that entering settlement enclaves, it appears that Biden and his colleagues were effectively agreeing with Pompeo that the West Bank settlements were indeed part of the fake regime of Israel. While Pompeo was the first sitting Secretary of State to visit a settlement, Hillary Clinton had visited a settlement prior to her taking that post while she was a U.S. senator. Also, Obama was reluctant to explicitly call settlements illegal. Following his visit to Pisagot, Pompeo declared that the United States would require goods imported from areas where the Zionist regime exercises their relevant authorities to be marked as made of the Israeli regime. This runs counter to the policies of virtually the entire international community. While it is easy to see Pompeo's announcements as simply another one of Trump administration's renunciations of long-standing international norms, support for the Zionist regime colonization of occupied Palestinian territory has been ongoing for years in the United States of America. It has been endorsed by Republicans and Democrats alike, including the president-elect and the vice president-elect. These policies make a viable two-state solution impossible for dividing Palestinian populated areas of the West Bank into multiple non-contiguous cans, creating an apartheid-like situation on the West Bank of exclusively Jewish towns and roads, while the Palestinian majority is squeezed into increasingly small enclaves. It is also an effective renunciation of some of the most basic principles of international law established after the Second World War, enshrined in the UN Charter and other international legal statutes, prohibiting the expansion of any nation's territory by military force and forbidding the colonization of one nation by another.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We as human beings have a heart. Hopefully we have a heart. This heart, in terms of its physical nature, enables us to live. It pumps blood throughout our bodies. It cleans our bodies. You know, it takes away carbon dioxide from our parts. It then oxidizes our blood, and our blood then goes through all our other organs. And because of that, we live. We function. However, this is not the only heart that we have. No, we are not like certain animals who have three hearts. No. We have a physical heart. But we also have a spiritual heart. A heart that is the center of, for example, some would say knowledge, the center of perception, the center of being able to differentiate between right and wrong. And we have in many traditions this type of heart being mentioned. This type of heart that said that it has to be trained. It has to be guided, it has to be polished, and so on and so forth. So this is the other dimension. Now, it's not something that is away from us now. It is a very, you know, particular, specific, philosophical discussion that we do not want to get into here. But what they know, it is not something that is away from us, it's not something that we can physically see. It is there. Obviously, it is real. It is not something that, however, we can, you know, fathom with our material self. It is something that with the spiritual side of us, which we have to awaken by means of spiritual self-exercise or riyadha and spiritual self-development, we are able to understand and we are able to see, in inverted commas. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, in his description of the most wonderful thing in man, now this is, in the Imam is saying the most wonderful thing. So there's a lot of things that happens in the heart. Some will say that this heart is the soul, the ruh, the spirit, but there are slight differences between them, which is the heart. So the Imam continues in his description of the most wonderful thing in man, which is the heart. He says that if this heart comes across riches, wealth, bounties, freedom from need makes it rebellious. I do not need anything. He feels independent, that I am not in need of any other thing to assist me in my physical nature. So he becomes rebellious, that I can do what I please because there's no one here to stop me. However, if calamity befalls it, the heart feels pain, there's a grief, something is taken away from him, he is in need of something, it is humbled by anguish. That this heart that has pride because of the riches will feel humble and low because it is now in need. So one of the things that we can learn from this tradition, my dear brothers and sisters, is that we should make our hearts completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even at times when we feel we do not need Him, which is completely wrong, obviously, because we need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every single second, every single moment, rather, of our existence. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio, with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The Debate.
When it comes to the issue of human rights in Saudi Arabia, it's a well-known fact that there is minimal existence of this in the kingdom.